Amen. Please be seated. I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, as we come to consider the vital subject of Israel's need for the gospel. Notice with me what we read in Romans 10, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 13 in your hearing. Romans 10, at verse 1, Paul writes the following and says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Here's why. Verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart,' that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." Verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come this day in the mighty and magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we thank you, O God, that for many of us in this room, Jesus has been made unto us to be righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We're thankful that our lovely Lord has given us all that we need to be accepted in your sight. And we bless you, O God, again for that lovely Savior in his doing and dying and rising on our behalf. O God, we worship him this day. And we thank you again for the grace that you've given in the hearts of many in this place to worship this lovely Savior. We know, O God, that this is all of your doing. For as we've seen in recent weeks from Romans chapter 9, salvation is not of him that wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Thank you, God, for showing so much mercy to the likes of us. Thank you, God, for making us who were once not a people to now be the very people of God. Oh, Lord, we thank you for calling us who were once in a far country to now be your adopted children. We bless you, O God, for we know we deserve none of these things. We only deserve your judgment. But you've given us copious measures of your grace. And in through that finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen. There is a popular saying in our day, which I'm sure many of you have heard, and it goes, "Ignorance is bliss." Now, to be sure, dear brethren, in some cases, this could be the case, right? I mean, it might be that not having knowledge, for example, about what tomorrow will bring will allow us to be free from worry for today. Or it might be that not knowing the potentially bad news which might be coming in the mail of this week concerning this thing or that thing, that not knowing about it would be better for our overall health and happiness. But my dear ones here this morning, having said those things, let me be absolutely clear and say to you that there is one matter in life where ignorance is not bliss, but rather absolutely tragic. There's one topic where if we don't have the exact knowledge about it, it will prove to be the greatest mistake that we could ever make, both for time and for eternity. And so what then is this topic? Well, as most of you know, I'm sure, it is the topic of how one can be made right with God. Now, of course, this is the chief theological matter and concern which Paul has been dealing with up until this point in this epistle, right up to the end of Romans chapter 9, where Paul takes up this topic of how one could be made right with God. Paul takes it up at the end of Romans chapter 9 very practically. There at the end of Romans chapter 9, as we saw some weeks ago, Paul contrasts this whole matter of faith righteousness, which alone commends a person to God, versus works righteousness, which will damn them in the end. This was the case, as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 30 to the end. Note the words with me there in your Bibles. He writes saying, "What shall we say then?" Here's Paul's conclusion from what he's been teaching. "What shall we say?" Paul asks. "What's the sum of the matter?" Here it is. "That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness." As paradoxical as it seems. "Even the righteousness of," or which is received by faith. Notice the contrast. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness," or the righteousness which the law requires. Why? Paul asks. Here's why. "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law." Well, now then, in Romans chapter 10, Paul continues this same theme which he began at the end of Romans chapter 9. Having just laid the groundwork for this subject there in Romans 9, Paul in Romans 10 begins to put forth this vital matter of how it is that you and I could be made right with the Almighty God. And so we ask the question, listen, we ask the question, which is, why does Paul do this? Why does Paul continue to sound again and again in our ears from the book of Romans this matter of justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Well, brethren, as I trust you know, the answer is plain, and it is because if you and I miss this doctrine, we will spend eternity in hell. Why does he keep speaking about it? Why does he bring it up at every turn? Why? Answer. Because this is the gospel, and if we get the gospel wrong, we go to hell. Dear ones, listen, if we are ignorant about this crucial salvific topic, it'll prove to be for us not bliss, but fatal in the final analysis. And neither Paul nor I would have this to be the case for each and every one of you here this day. And so, as he continues, "To correct the ignorance of the Jews and all others after them who think that by their own strivings, their own goodness, they will be made right with their Maker." Notice with me first for this morning, in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, Paul's prayer concerning Israel's salvation. His prayer for them. Look again at the words. He writes first in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire," or his inner yearning, "and prayer," or more literally, supplication to God for, or on behalf of Israel, that is to say, ethnic unsaved Israel, "is that they might be saved," which is to say, "delivered from the wrath of God due them because of their sins against Him." Now, as Paul speaks here to those in Christ, that is to say, the brethren, what he's doing is he's bearing his heart to them concerning his brethren after the flesh. This is what he's doing in this opening verse here. And his language is very similar to what we read in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. We considered those words some weeks ago, where Paul said that he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. So much so, Paul says, that if it were permissible or allowable in the will of God, Paul himself would allow himself to become cursed from Christ so that his Jewish brethren might be saved. Now, all that Paul is saying to us here in our verse in view for this morning concerning his desire and a prayer to God, to Israel, again, unsaved ethnic Israel, that they might be converted, is significant for many, many reasons, I'm sure. But perhaps it's most significant because of how the Jews had treated him, right? I mean, brethren, think with me for a moment how badly the Jews had treated the Apostle Paul. They treated him horribly, as we see throughout his various missionary journeys. I mean, for example, if you're taking notes, Acts chapter 9, we're told that the newly converted Saul of Tarsus is going around doing what? He's preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, therefore the Jews plotted to kill him. And then as we're told in Acts chapter 14, Luke says that the Jews, after Paul had preached, they stirred up the crowd against Paul and, quote, they stoned him and then they dragged him out of the city. And Luke says they left him for dead. Pretty bad, huh? They treated him with the bitterness evil, as Spurgeon says. Well, with all this information before us, again I say, isn't it striking to see that Paul is praying for these people? I mean, isn't it amazing to see that in obedience to the Lord's words as found in Matthew chapter 5, when he said to pray for those who spitefully use you and pray for those who persecute you, that Paul was doing this very thing, asking the Lord God that he would save these people. Now, dear ones, I don't know about you, but to me, this whole thing here from the Apostle Paul is really quite convicting. I mean, when people treat me badly, I'm not so sure if the very first thing I do is pray, oh God, you would save them. Especially unsaved people, right? Of course, saved people don't need to be prayed for that they would be saved. They need prayer for other things. But when unsaved people treat me badly, I'm not sure, again, if I'm praying, oh Lord, save them. Maybe I'm praying an imprecatory prayer, oh God, judge them. And so I find Paul's words really quite convicting here. These people had treated them horribly, stoned him, left him for dead. And yet Paul is praying, oh God, that you would save them. You would save them. It actually reminds me of an example I saw right before my very eyes. I was converted in New York City about 30 years ago. And my first pastor, a Cuban man, led me to the Lord there in New York City. And he walked with a limp. One leg was shorter than the other, and he had a block under one of his shoes, but he still walked with a limp. And I remember one day I went into his apartment there, 326 West 49th Street between 8th and 9th Avenues. And I walked in, and there was another brother in the room, and I was able to look into the living room there. And there Alberto was, on his knees, praying to God earnestly. Praying. And I said, David, what's going on with Alberto? And he says, he was just mugged on the street and he's praying that God would save the man who mugged him. And you could see this old man walking to the machine and getting money. And that's an easy target. Just take his money. He's not going to be able to run after you. But there he was, pleading with God. Not that God would pour his wrath upon the man, but that God would save the man. I thought, what an example this is. Because if that guy took my money, it might be a whole different story altogether. But that was not Alberto. And friends, that was not the Apostle Paul. Point, it should not be us as well. That's the point. You see, Paul was not a vindictive individual. No, he was a prayerful individual. He wasn't vindictive and neither should we be. For as Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 of this book, he says, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give vengeance or place to the Lord, for he himself will repay. And so I pause then to ask all of you here this morning on this snowy Lord's Day, is this you? I ask you, brethren gathered here today with me, do you pray for your enemies as Jesus commanded? Do you pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you? I ask, are your enemies on your prayer list as they were for the Apostle Paul? Paul challenges us in this regard. Well, as he goes on then to explain why his heart's desire and prayer to God was for Israel that they might be saved, he gives us the answer when he writes next in verse 2 and 3 of this chapter. Note the words with me there in your Bibles. He says, for, here's why. The Greek word gar explaining the previous statement. Here's why. For, gar, I, notice the personal testimony, I bear witness, or I continually testify about them. Tell me, Paul, what is it? That, the conjunction giving us the sum of the testimony. They have a zeal or a passion for God. But Paul says negatively now, but not according to knowledge. Which is to say, a full knowledge according to God's complete revelation as it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in explaining what he means, he says next in verse 3, for, again, they being ignorant or continually ill-informed of God's righteousness, which is to say God's free gift of righteousness in his Son, and seeking to establish or set up their own righteousness, that is, their own self-righteousness, which, by the way, the Bible says is filthy rags in God's sight. Paul says they have not submitted to or joyfully received and placed themselves under the righteousness of God, which again is his righteousness freely given to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've seen these words quite plainly. Why it was that Paul was so brokenhearted over the unsaved Jews all around him. I mean, no doubt here as he thought about his own life before conversion. He knew that just like his unsaved family members, he also once had a zeal for God. But it was not a zeal according to knowledge. No, rather it was a misplaced zeal. It was a misinformed zeal. As a matter of fact, it was a zeal which was murderous. And thus Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that, quote, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And so because the apostle knew that zeal without knowledge was not good, again, his heart was broken. Deep within his being, he was very sad concerning those of his own flesh and blood. Because he knew that the unsaved zeal of the Jews for God was not connected to the Messiah, it was a damning zeal. It was deluded zeal, much like what? Much like who? Much like the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and the Catholics in our day who think that by their good deeds, somehow they will get themselves to be accepted with the Almighty God. A deluded zeal, a deceived zeal. They're knocking on our doors, the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses. Hopefully, they'll knock on enough doors so that one day they'll get into heaven by their doings, by their strivings. Ah, but brethren, as you know, this is not what the Bible teaches for how a man, how a woman, how a boy, how a girl gets right with God. And thus I agree with one writer when he says that this type of false religious zeal is to run without God's approval. It is to labor and yet to miss the reward. And think how many people there will be on the final day who have labored with a false zeal, with a damning zeal, with a deluded zeal. And they will hear those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Oh, may God be merciful. And so you see, Paul tells us here in our passage concerning the Jews that in all their so-called holy zeal for God, they were ignorant of his righteousness. And because this was so, as a result, what did they do? They foolishly sought to establish their own righteousness, their own so-called goodness before him. And of course, we see this right in the beginning of the Bible, right? Don't we? With Adam and Eve, right? They fell. They sinned against God. God's wrath is against them. You know, when we read in Genesis there, in Genesis chapter 3, and it says that, you know, Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the cool of the day and all of that. And they had great, great fellowship with God. But then in Genesis chapter 3, it actually says, and it doesn't come out in the English Bibles, but in the Hebrew text, it says, and God spoke to them in the windstorm, actually, the windstorm. So it's not like, it's still the cool of the day and God says, Adam, where are you? No, the whole scene turns to this dark and, as it were, stormy day. And out of the windstorm, God says, Adam, where are you? I heard your voice and I ran, says Adam. First words from a sinner. I heard your voice, God, and I fled. Just like sinners are still doing this day. But what did the sinner do? Well, the sinner says, what? Ah, look, some leaves. Let's cover ourselves up. Maybe we'll cover up the fact that we sinned before God. Self-righteousness right there in the garden. But God says, no, 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 no. if you're going to be made right with me, it's going to be an imputed righteousness. It's going to be a credited righteousness. It's going to be a foreign or alien righteousness which covers you, and it's going to come from the death of another. You see the gospel right there in Genesis chapter 3. And so when I speak to my Jewish friends, half my family is Jewish, I say to them, look, I really don't need the New Testament to prove to you that you need perfect righteousness credited to your account. I really don't need the New Testament to show you that unless blood is shed on your behalf from an innocent sacrifice, you can never be made right with God. And thus I do like Paul did. I go into the synagogues, as it were, and I open up the Word of God. And from the Old Testament, I preach Christ to them. Now, do I share the New Testament? Of course I do. But you get the point. I think it's quite plain. So back here to our passage, Paul says the Jews were ignorant, listen carefully, not of the fact that God himself was righteous, for surely they knew that, but rather that God himself provides perfect righteousness to sinners, not by their works, but by them putting their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were ignorant of this fact. And so, having put forth his prayer concerning Israel, my heart's desire and supplication to God is that they would be saved. Come with me secondly for today to note in verses 4 to 13 of this chapter, the person given for Israel's salvation. Here is Paul, puts forth this matter very plainly concerning where all our righteousness before God is to be found. He says in the next verse, for Christ, or we might say Messiah, and personally I wish that our Bibles had Messiah there in the New Testament instead of Christ. But for Messiah, Jesus, is the end of the law for righteousness. Or he's the end for one's gaining acceptance and justification with God. And this, Paul says, to everyone who believes. Where is our righteousness to be found if not in ourselves? Answer, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And so what do these words mean? Well, simply stated, they mean that Jesus Christ is the termination of the law of God as a means of our being made right with him. And why is this? It's because Jesus completely fulfills all of the requirements of the law of God for us. Brethren, the point is, listen, through Jesus' active obedience to all of the commandments of God for us as our representative, and then his death on the cross in our place as our substitute to forgive us before God of all the laws that we broke, through faith in him, we have obtained a perfect righteousness in the sight of God. Glory be to his name. Now, that's what Paul is teaching here. And I say, friends, this is the good news of the Bible. Not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul. No, Christ alone can do it. Christ is the end of the law, not my strivings to keep it. But his sinless life and his sacrificial death alone cancel out all of the demands of God's law against me. And that's because, as we're told in 2 Corinthians, God made Jesus who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ is the end of us striving to make ourselves acceptable with God. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to stop doing that. I got to stop doing this. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do this. I'm going to pull myself up on my own bootstraps. Works, 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 works. The Bible says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. We need a perfect work and a perfect sacrifice. And the perfect work and perfect sacrifice is Jesus Christ our Lord. Can anyone say amen? Christ and Christ alone. For Christ is the termination of the law. For us who have trusted in his person and work alone for life and salvation, God has imputed to our accounts in the courtroom of heaven Jesus' perfect righteousness. And this is why Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are accepted, not in ourselves, no, but we are accepted in the Beloved, that is to say, Jesus. And therefore I say, dear congregation, we ought to bless the name of our great God. We ought to thank Him for giving us the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Paul goes on then, to contrast the difference between faith righteousness and law-keeping righteousness, which will always fail because of our remaining sin. Paul now turns to the Old Testament to prove his point, as he has done oftentimes. You see, all that Paul is teaching here, all that I've been pressing and saying, is not some New Testament truth only. No, this is found in the Old Testament as well. And so as Paul begins, he begins with Moses in verse 5 of our passage. And he quotes Moses there from Leviticus chapter 18, when Moses says concerning the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, that the man who does those things should live by them. Leviticus chapter 18. And so you ask, what's the point? Well, the point is, listen, if a person wants to be accepted by God, by their own efforts, by their own strivings to keep the Ten Commandments, then fine. Let him live by the Ten Commandments personally, perpetually, and perfectly at every single point in their lives, and then God will credit to them perfect righteousness. You want to be righteous on your own? Perfect. The man who seeks to keep the commandments of God, let him live by the commandments of God at every single point in his life, in thought, word, and in deed. So do you know anyone here who's done that? You want to be justified by doing that? Go ahead. See where it gets you. It'll get you nowhere. Matter of fact, it'll get you in hell. That's where it'll get you. This is the point of what Moses is teaching us. And so, brethren, the problem with trying to keep the commandments of God is that none of us has done this. And thus Paul has taught us already, as I quoted earlier from Romans chapter 3, that by the deeds or the strivings after the law of God, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Why is this? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is meant to show us that we're sinners and we need a Savior. Thus Paul could say again in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that the law is our schoolmaster or teacher. The law is our tutor to do what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified not by works, but by faith in Jesus alone. The law shows us we are undone. If this is God's standard for me to get into heaven, I've got to keep these commandments of God perfect at every single point in my life, from the very moment I was conceived and came out of the womb, that I've got to keep these commandments perfect and perpetual and personally all my days. If God's going to credit to me perfect righteousness, that's how it is to be attained. But none of us have done that. But you say, but going forward, starting today, I'm going to do that. Well, really you're not. And you just broke one of the commandments which says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Because you can't, and you won't. You will lie, you will steal. You will blaspheme God's name. You will commit adultery. You say, I'd never commit adultery. Well, maybe externally you wouldn't, but Jesus says, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery. And so you see, my dear friend, the law of God is spiritual. And it searches out our motives and our thoughts and our intents. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 7 that, man, outwardly, Philippians, I was blameless. But then the commandment came, Romans chapter 7. And it said to me, thou shalt not covet. He said, and the commandments which I thought were meant to bring life, if I kept them, actually brought death. He says, and I was slain, I was killed. The law which I thought would give me life actually brought me death. You see, for Paul, it was covetousness, a violation of the commandments of God. It was something internal with him. And the law searched him out and found Paul to be a guilty sinner. Well, having quoted Moses, Paul is showing us now that the language of faith is quite different from that of the law. He quotes to us in 6 to 8 of this chapter, Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14. That's where he's quoting in this section of Scripture. Now, I won't have you turn there in your Bibles. But in that setting in Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking about the law of God. He's speaking about our turning to the Lord with all of our hearts and all of our souls. Well, concerning this matter, he writes there in Deuteronomy, that's Moses, he says this concerning the law of God. For this commandment, which I command you today, that is the commandment to love God entirely, is not too mysterious for you, Moses says, nor is it far off. For it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we might hear and do it. Nor is the law beyond the sea, so that you say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. But Moses says, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you might do it. Now again, here in our passage in Romans chapter 10, this is where Paul is quoting from. In Romans 10, 6 to 8, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. However, listen carefully, interestingly enough, what Paul does by the direction of the Holy Spirit is to take these words about the Old Testament law and apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy, speaking about the Old Testament law. Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, now takes those same words and applies them to Christ. This is what Paul does three times in our passage, parenthetically speaking. And so now look at the words here in your Bibles. Romans 10, picking up at verse 6, Paul says, but, again, quoting the Deuteronomy passage, the righteousness of faith, that is to say, in contrast to the righteousness which we do to try to be made right with God, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven. And then Paul says, parenthetically, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss. And again, Paul says, parenthetically, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Again, he's quoting Deuteronomy. And then he says, parenthetically, that is the word of faith which we preach. And so, in considering all that I've just said about Paul's use of this Old Testament text, what has he done here? What has he done? Well, brethren, simply stated, what he's done is to take the general principle of Moses' words in Deuteronomy and to apply them to Christ, and this in order to show us that just as the Old Testament law was not hidden or distant or inaccessible to the people of God, so that one has to climb up to heaven to get it or go down to the abyss to have them brought to them, etc., the point is the same thing is true of Christ, who is the Savior from the condemning power of the law. That's what Paul did. He takes the essence of Moses' words and he applies them to Christ and says, just as the case with the law, the same thing is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, Paul is telling us that the way to know about how to be saved from the curse of the law of God, which we have broken, is not a difficult venture. And why is this? Well, it's because the way to be saved is near. The way to be saved is accessible. The way to be saved is easily attained. And this is because we learn about it through the word of faith, which is to say the gospel, whenever it's preached. That's what Paul is saying here. This is the sum of his words. And then in fleshing out this matter some more, he writes next in verse 9, note the words with me there in your Bibles, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then in telling us why this is so, he writes in the following verses, for, you'll notice the word for appears several times now, with the heart, not merely the head, but with the core of one's being, one believes that it believes in Jesus Christ, person and work alone for salvation, unto, or with the immediate result being righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto, or with the immediate result being salvation. Why? For Scripture says, that is, says in Isaiah chapter 28, whoever believes on him, that is Jesus, will not be put to shame. And why is this what Paul tells us? For, again, the explanatory word, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's why whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. Why? For the same Lord over all is rich. Or he's very generous to all who call upon him. And then in quoting finally out of Joel chapter 2, Paul tells us why it is that Jesus is rich to all who call upon him. When he says in verse 13, note the language, for, again, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, in all of these words here, the Apostle Paul puts forth four vital things. Four things, if you're taking notes. And the first is connected to the mechanism of the gospel. The mechanism of the gospel, verses 9 and 10. When he speaks about confession and faith. Four things. First, the mechanism of the gospel. Second, Paul puts forth here in these words the promise of the gospel. In verse 11, when he says that it is to all who believe on Jesus, those folks will never be put to shame. That's a promise of the gospel. Third, Paul speaks about the scope of the gospel. In verse 12, when he says that it's for Jews and Gentiles, all who believe. And then finally, verse 13, Paul speaks about the certainty of the gospel. When he says, whoever, name them, man, woman, boy, girl, wherever your background is, whatever it is, whoever, the certainty of the gospel, calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now there's much that could be said about all of these words, which I've just put before you in a nice outline, I trust. But to me, really, they're very self-explanatory. The certainty, the scope, it's very clear. Whoever believes will be saved. It's clear. Here again, as Paul demonstrates in a nutshell, how Israel, how unsaved Jews and all others after them can be saved from the condemnation of God's law. He tells us again that it's through confessing with our mouths the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Now, being that these words here, as put forth in verses 9 and 10, are really the hub of this particular pericope, I want to open up these words to you just for a few minutes together. And so first, the apostle speaks here about confession being made with one's mouth. Pastor Jack had us sing that song, thank you, brother, which spoke about confessing, confessing, confessing. He gets my sermon theme and he spends time and looks up hymns that would cause our minds to run along the same track. Thank you for that, brother. Well, here, Paul does speak about confession being made with the mouth. Now, this word here, confession, carries the idea of speaking the same thing. That's what it means. Or to give verbal affirmation to something, which in this context means to speak the same thing that the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess Christ, speak the same thing. What does it mean? Speak what the Bible says. Verbally affirm what the Bible says about Jesus. Here the idea of confessing with our mouths the Lord Jesus Christ is not some bare, empty acknowledgement that Jesus lived and died. No, rather, it's a deep conviction that he, in fact, is the Lord of heaven and earth. You see, brethren, contrary to what some say in our day about these words in our passage, this is not some formulaic so-called sinner's prayer that we just stick in people's mouth and say, pray this little sinner's prayer and confess Jesus as Lord and all is okay with you. That's not what it is. Rather, as MacArthur rightly says, quote, the phrase includes repenting from sin and trusting in Jesus for salvation and submitting to him as Lord. Now that's a little different than pray this sinner's prayer or so-called accept Jesus into your heart. And so you see, when a person confesses the Lord Jesus Christ, listen carefully, when they confess him, either at their baptism or as we ought to do all of our lives after our baptism, what they're doing is making a public statement about him. That's what they're doing. A verbal affirmation about Jesus and their allegiance to him. What they're doing is confessing Jesus not merely as Savior, no, but as the absolute master of their lives. If you confess the Lord Jesus, not just Jesus as Savior, but the Lord, the Kurios, the despot, the governor, the ruler, the master, if you confess him as that, you will be saved. And why would you confess him like that? Because you are saved. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Verbal testimony. A set forth by a life which lives in submission to this Lord Jesus Christ. Not again, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I walked the aisle, or I accepted Jesus. I tell people salvation is not about accepting Jesus. It's about him accepting us. It's not what we do for him, it's about what he does for us. Hence, salvation is of the Lord, not of our accepting of Him. Now, technically speaking, listen. Confessing Christ is not a condition, technically speaking, of salvation. That's not right. But it is the inevitable expression of that which comes forth from the one who has been saved. But the point is, when God changes a person's heart through regeneration, which, by the way, goes before confession and faith, the result will be that the redeemed tongue proclaims who Jesus is in truth, namely, the Lord, who is the Savior. Well, not only this, but also from the human side of things, with reference to salvation, there also must be a heart which believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. Which shows us that if we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not Orthodox Christians. This is part of orthodoxy. You believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So you ask, what does this mean? Well, in contrast to easy beliefism, which merely gives mental assent to the fact that, of course, Jesus rose from the dead. Who doesn't believe that? To believe, biblically speaking, in this regard is to completely trust that the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary for sinners was entirely sufficient to get us into heaven, and thus this is why God the Father raised Him from the dead. Or simply stated, to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master and Governor of our lives, and to believe that God raised Him from the dead is to believe the Gospel. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the Gospel which you believe, through which you are saved. What? That Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried in Christ. What? Rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. It is to believe that we are sinners and that Jesus died in our room instead and was buried and rose again by the power of the Father as a validation that God Almighty accepted His atonement on the cross for our sins. For if He didn't accept Jesus' sacrificial work in our place, the Father would have left Jesus in the grave. Something went wrong, but blessed be God, friends, nothing went wrong. And this is God's receipt to all mankind. Believe in my Son. Why? Because He paid your fine in full. Accept it. It stands accomplished. I've raised Him from the dead to prove to all that Messiah has paid the penalty for the sins of all who believe in Him. And so here then is where we end the exposition of this first half of Romans chapter 10 concerning Israel's need for salvation. Here Paul has put forth two things. First is prayer concerning their salvation, and secondly, the person given for their salvation. And so, having considered these matters together, what applications can we take for ourselves, who are the people of God? We've heard it. I trust it's been clear. What do we take for ourselves who are believers? Well, there are three things. And the first is, listen, prayer does not stand in contradiction to the doctrine of sovereign election. That's the first thing. Look at your Bibles and look at Romans 9, and we've got all that naughty stuff regarding election and predestination and this one being loved and this one being rejected and all that stuff. God chooses some and He bypasses others. All that stuff. And what's the first thing Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1? My heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel will be saved. But Paul, if they're not elect, why pray? That's what some people say. I don't know if my child is elect. If he's not elect, why pray for him? Why? Because God commands you to pray for him. That's why. Why do you preach to everyone? If only the elect will be saved. Because God commands me to preach to everyone. And as I preach to everyone, God through the gospel brings his elect to himself. What an amazing thing it is. And if we gather again tonight, we'll consider that in the following words. They're saved, rather they're elect, they're not elect. They're chosen, they're reprobate. How do I know? The point is you don't know, but you do know that God says pray for the lost. And I think we need to keep ourselves out of God's business of who's elect and who's not elect and just do what He says. Pray. And then again, as we'll consider tonight or maybe next week, preach. Why should I preach if only a few are going to be saved and not everyone? Because that's what God says, and it's through preaching that God brings in His elect. Pray, pray, pray. Paul connects prayer to the topic of election, and he doesn't get bogged down with all the details. I think sometimes we can become wiser than Paul, more scrupulous than Paul with all these things. What about this? What about that? He just said they're not all going to be saved. And yet what's he doing? What is he doing? He's praying for them. Not that he'll somehow twist the eternal counsel and will of God concerning them. No. But our heart's desire to God would be, oh God, save. Save these people from their sins. Whatever your will is, God, that's on you. But my desire and my heart's disposition is that they would be saved. Secondly, we learn from our passage that religious sincerity is no basis for truth. Religious sincerity is not a basis for truth. Now, of course, there are many people in the world who think this. I was having a conversation with someone this week, a dear family member. Look at all of the millions of Catholics in the world and all of the sincere Muslims, etc. Are you telling me that God's going to send them to hell? Yes. That's exactly what I'm telling you. And why is this? Well, because you could be sincerely right or you could be sincerely wrong. That's why. That's why. It's because, as one writer has said, quote, sincerity is no substitution for truth. That's why. And so when we meet all these people who are very sincere in their religion, I'm sincere as I pray to this rock. I really do believe this rock is my God. We don't see that in our day, but in Paul's day maybe he saw it. I really am sincere. I really, with all my heart, I'm devoted to this thing. I'm devoted to that thing. I'm devoted to the Pope. I'm devoted to the mosque or whatever it might be. Friends, we need to go to them and show them this is idolatry. This is false religion. And just because you're sincere, that doesn't earn merit with God. You're sincerely wrong. And thus you need to be like the Apostle Paul, who, though he was very sincere and very devout, going beyond many of his contemporaries in Judaism, as he said, when Paul came to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was his righteousness, he turned from all of those things and took Christ to be his all in all. Paul once was very sincere, very zealous, but he was zealous for a lie. And what a sad thing it is. Oh, what a horrible thing it is to give yourself for that which is false. And I think that our heart's desire and prayer to God ought to be for all of these folks around town seeking to establish righteousness with God by their own deeds, that we would lovingly speak to them and show them by the grace of God the error of their ways. Well, thirdly then, for us who are believers, for us who are true Christians, the application is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be for us everything. And this is because He alone has done everything in order to make us right with God through His representative life and His sacrificial death on our behalf. Application for us, for who are Christians? Jesus is to be our all in all. And if we were taking the Lord's Supper today, We put it off because of the storm. We would have depicted in the elements of the doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ. Application for us here today as we read Romans chapter 10. What is it saying to us? Jesus is to be our all in all. Why? Because He has given us everything that we need to be accepted by God. I say, friends, we should bless His name. We should love Him because He's done for us what we needed to have done in our lives. Namely, a perfect life of righteousness before God. And then He gave His perfect life of righteousness before God to go to the cross and to take our unrighteousness upon Himself and to be punished in our place. And that's exactly what He did 2,000 years ago at the cross. He willingly substituted Himself. He willingly, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53, made His soul an offering for sin. So that you and I here this day, through His work in our place, might be forgiven of all of our sins and be made right with the Almighty God. What a Savior. Amen? Amen. What a Redeemer. Who, as Paul says, loved us and gave Himself for us. I close in with a word to any non-Christian here this day. To you, I don't know all of you here, most of you I do, but we've got lots of visitors. We're thankful for you. But to you here this day have not been converted, young person, older person, whoever you are, anything in between. Oh, what can I say to you this day but simply this? According to my text, Jesus is rich to all who call upon Him for salvation. He's rich, He's generous, He's benevolent to all who call upon Him for salvation. So call upon Him. Call upon Him to save you. He's rich and generous. He's abounding in kindness and mercy. All who come to Him, He says, I won't put anyone aside. Come to Me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friends, you have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're burdened today with your sins and your guilt and whatever else it might be, you come to Him. You come confessing your sins, owning your sinnerhood before Him, and seeing Him as the only one in all the world who could make you right with God. You come to Him by faith. With my burden I begin, Lord, please remove this load of sin. You see that through His atonement on the cross, where He made full and final satisfaction to God, that's the ground of your acceptance with God, and you cast all of your faith on Him and Him alone as the only ground of your acceptance with God. You put all your trust in Him who paid the penalty for your sin. Oh, my dear non-Christian friend, get the point. According to Paul here, from the human side of things, salvation is an easy thing. It's not that you got to climb the stairs of Rome on your knees and kiss each step on the way up like Luther sought to do. It's not like you got to go down to the deepest sea or the abyss and look for a hidden treasure or something like this, or a word from the sky, or a rainbow to follow. You don't have to do that. Why? Because Paul says, the word of faith is near you. It's here through the preaching of the gospel. How could you be saved? Answer simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, there's not five Hail Marys. There's not a city to travel to. There's not stairs to climb. It's turn from your sins and put all your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You say, if I believe this day in Jesus as my Savior, that it will be for me immediate righteousness and immediate salvation? Absolutely. All who believe in Him will be saved and be saved instantaneously. Be clear with me, friends, this day. Salvation is not a process. It is a one-time instantaneous act. Repent and believe and you will be saved. So how about you here this day, my dear non-Christian friend? It's one step to Jesus, which has two sides. Repentance. I see myself as guilty. I understand I'm a violator of God's law. I realize that I've sinned against Him. And that His wrath burns against me. The other side of the coin, and I turn to His Son, whom in love He sent into the world, sinners to save. And I cry out to this Lord Jesus, God, be merciful to me, a sinner! Oh God, You said, if I call upon Your name, I will be saved. For whoever believes on the Lord and whoever calls upon His name will be saved. My dear non-Christian friends, the Word of God is near you. The way of salvation is accessible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for the simplicity of the gospel and its mechanism, as it were. And we ask, O God, this day that You will draw some to Yourself through the word of faith which was preached. O God, remove the barriers, remove the excuses, remove the pride. And bring some to Your beloved, that they may know the joys of salvation, the joys of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with their God. Father, do this, we pray, for their great good and for Your ultimate glory. We pray and ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.